Pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the reason that we are here, the reason that we call ourselves your children, is all grace. It is grace from beginning to end. It is grace from top to bottom. And we are wonderful signs of how gracious you are. None of us here deserving to call ourselves your children. None of us here standing able to say, these are the reasons why God had to accept me. These are the reasons why I am God's child, except to say that Jesus died on the cross for me. And that God's wonderful, matchless grace poured out for me. Father, now as we hear your words, may we hear them as the voice of the God who showed such grace to us, of the one who by the shed blood of Jesus, by his grace alone, calls himself our Father. May your Spirit move through the words of my brother. May they not be his words that are preached today, but may the wonderful word that you have given us in the book of Exodus just shine out, and may it clearly direct us to see how much we need Jesus, how wonderful it is that he came for us, and how great it is to live with him as Lord. Father, may we grow in the love of Jesus more and more every day. May we grow in the love of his grace as our eyes are opened more and more to see how wonderful, how sweet, how blessed he is. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue in Exodus this morning, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, we're going to start at verse 16 this morning. Our reading is Exodus 22, 16 through 23, verse 9. If a man seduces a virgin who is not yet betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Thank you, Jordan. I want to say a special welcome to the kids here. And I just want to say we're really glad to have each one of you here. And I expect that you will be able to learn lots about God today, lots about Jesus. And I think there's probably going to be some things here that you don't understand, but that's fine, because there's lots of things that your parents won't understand as well. And there's lots of things I don't understand. But if you want to learn a little bit more about God every day so that you know about the God who loves you so much. And hopefully the kids actually can help me out a little bit as we get started. So we've begun our journey with Israel. And Israel were slaves in what land? Maybe can the kids help me out? What slaves were Israel slaves in? What land were slaves in? Where? Where were they? Where do we start in Exodus? Egypt. Excellent. Okay, so we're in Egypt, all right? So we've got our journey in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, where his people were suffering under really hard conditions from the king. Who was the king there again? In Egypt? Pharaoh. Okay, so Pharaoh was the king, and Israel was being hurt as slaves. And yet God had chosen, many years earlier, their forefather, their ancestor, Abraham, out of all the peoples in the world. All the peoples in the world who were in rebellion against God, they were all in rebellion against God, including Abraham and Abraham's family. Yet God made a covenant with Abraham, and that means it's a relationship that's sealed with a promise. It's not the kind of relationship that comes and goes based on how you're feeling. So God made this promise to Abraham, who is Israel's forefather, and he said that he would make a great nation out of him. He would actually rescue his people from slavery, and he would use his people to bless all the people of the world. And God kept his promise. God kept his promise. He rescued Israel from Egypt with great signs and wonders, these plagues. And all of these things were so powerful that everyone in the known world at that time, everybody in the ancient Near East, they all heard about it and they were all terrified. And they knew that the Lord loved Israel. And you better not mess with Israel. Now, our journey started in Egypt, right? And we've gone through the wilderness, and we landed up at a mountain. And this is the mountain where God makes another covenant with them. So he first made a covenant years before with Abraham, their forefather. And now he makes another covenant with them at a certain mountain. And who can tell me what the name of that mountain was? Mount Transcona or Mount Sinai? Yes, Mount Sinai. Excellent. Yes, very, very good. All right. So he made another covenant with them. This is a relationship with God that's sealed with an oath, with a promise of God. And this covenant was one that governed the people of God when they were a nation, a country, a nationality, a commonwealth. So this covenant was religious, but it also was civil. It means it has the kind of laws that a good government would have. A person could join the people of God back then, but you'd have to join Israel. You'd have to join that nation, that people group. And Jesus came to earth many years later as the fulfiller of both of those covenants, of the covenant he made with Abraham, right? And also the covenant that he made with them at Mount Transcona, or Mount Sinai, sorry. He fulfills all of Israel's requirements. Everything that Israel was supposed to do, Jesus did instead of her, all the demands God makes. And he also bore the curse of all of Israel's failures to keep that covenant. And in Jesus, we have a new covenant. A new covenant. So we're not under that covenant, we're under a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. And this relationship that with God that we have is completely based on what Jesus has done. It's not based on what we do or what we can do. It's based only on what God has done. And Brother Nick preached a few weeks ago about what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name. What this means is when we're praying to God in Jesus' name, what this means is we're saying, God, can you treat me? Can you answer this prayer based on what Jesus has done, not on what I have done? And this is this new covenant that we're in now that Jesus has come. It's a way better covenant. God isn't embarrassed about the old covenant, and he's not embarrassed also to say that this is a way better covenant, the one that's based on what his son has done. Now, in this new covenant, we aren't a government. We aren't a country. The church is not that. We actually have we have a relationship with God that is people of many nations. And it's a family made up of many nations in many nations. So the church is in Canada. It's in the United States. Maybe. I'm not sure. I've heard it possibly could be there. It's in Iraq. It's in Iran. It's in Afghanistan. It's in England. It's all over the place. People in all different nations. And people of all different nations. So the question then is this. If we're not in that same covenant that God gave to them at Mount Sinai, because that's what we're studying right now, is this covenant that God gave at Mount Sinai, not Mount Transcona. God makes this covenant with them, this agreement with them. If we're not in that agreement, if we're not in that covenant, then why in the world are we studying it? Why is it important to be opening this and have Pastor Jordan read these things? Well, there's many reasons, and I can just a few of them. First of all, here's what we can see. Because we're in a covenant with the same God. Not the same covenant, but it's the same God. And so what we can see when we study the scriptures in the old covenant, we can see that God has a track record of making promises and keeping them. We can see that God is a covenant-keeping God. And that he doesn't just make covenants in fairy tales. He doesn't just keep promises in fairy tales, but he actually keeps promises in human history on the earth. That's one of the reasons why it's good to study this covenant. God makes promises, he keeps them. Okay, he made promises to us in Jesus. Oh, he'll keep those too. That's one of the reasons. Another reason is this, that we get to see God's character in these covenants. When we see when God makes these commands to his people, we get to see his character. We get to see the things that he loves. And his character never changes. It's the same God that redeemed Israel from Pharaoh, that rescued us by Jesus' death on the cross. He rescued us from sin. So these commands, these laws, these promises, they tell us about our God. They tell us about his character. Okay, so we're in a different covenant, and we're still looking at these things. Now I want you to think about this. Why is it that God was giving these people these commands? Why is it that God was giving them these commands? It wasn't so that they would know how to be saved, because he had already saved them. He gives them these commands after he rescues them from Egypt. No, here's the thing, is that God created a people of Israel to reflect the glory of their adopted dad. God is now their dad. He's their father. And so he says, now walk as my children. You're not my enemies anymore. So walk like me. Act in my character. Now remember, way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, all the way in chapter 4, if you got your Bibles, turn back there. This is really important, because we're going to get to see why is it that it's so important that Israel follows these commands and that they understand these commands. We get to understand why is this. And so this is God telling Moses to talk to Pharaoh. Before Israel's even rescued, he says this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, he says this, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is fantastic, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel was being treated for no other reason than just the gift of God. Israel's being treated as and loved as God's firstborn son. Sinful Israel is being treated as God's son. He's adopting Israel. Though Israel acted like and deserved to be treated like a son of Adam, who plunged the whole human race into sin and damnation, even though they acted and deserved to be treated like sons of Adam, instead, God chose to bring them to himself and treat them as his own firstborn son. They're essentially going to be plucked from the household of God's enemy and put into his household, seated at his table. In what place at the table? In the place of his firstborn son. You sit in my firstborn son's spot, he says to Israel. Now, it wouldn't be for 1,500 years that the world would actually get to meet God's firstborn son. He would send him to the world, and he was Jesus. This is the man that Israel, they were taking his place at the table. They were being treated in a way that only he deserved as God's firstborn son, God's only son. And Jesus, and we would learn that Jesus actually paid for this with his blood when he took their place on a cross for their sin. So now being adopted as God's firstborn son, it means that Israel now needs to reflect God's character. They need to show the people around them who God is, what kind of a God he is. And as a nation, remember, God is having these people as a nation. And as a nation, God would have Israel so that the people around Israel could look into that nation and they'd be able to know true things about God just by looking at God's people, at God's nation, be able to learn true things. And actually, we can do the same thing. We can look into that nation of Israel, and we can learn true things about our God. Because by the death of Jesus Christ, he's our Father too. And so Israel's going to reflect the goodness of their father, their adopted father. And so before we get into some of these laws, I hope you can notice with me that this kind of this odd arrangement, right? It's kind of like these scattered things. They're not really organized in a way that we'd want them to be organized. Hey, if you were a preacher, you'd want them to be just organized perfectly. Like, well, this is that, that's that. But they're not. There's kind of like there's different themes and they're sort of woven together in a way that kind of annoys us. And he does this on purpose. So you can see a few different kinds of laws. Let's see if you can see these four different kinds of laws with me. These four different kind of topics here. Okay, so you have laws concerning compassion to vulnerable people. Okay, you see that? Laws concerning compassion to vulnerable people. People who are easy to mistreat, usually like unmarried women, refugees, widows, orphans, and the poor. Okay, so you have that group. Then you also have laws that carry the death penalty. Then you have laws dealing with people, how to treat people who hate you. And then you also have laws that simply point to holiness. They're a way to show that this person belongs to God. I belong to God. Okay, so you have those four different kinds of laws. And they're not just all grouped like that. They're sort of in the middle. They're woven together like a garment, like you're weaving things, okay? But you need to remember that these commands were to shape a nation so that the nations around Israel would be able to look at that nation as a nation and notice true things about Israel's adopted father, which is God. And so here's the first thing I want us to see, and you can maybe see this with me, I hope you can, is that the first point is this, the wages of sin is death. You're looking at what did God want the nations around Israel to know by looking in? What did he want them to know? And what does he want us to know by looking in there? He wants them to know that the wages of sin is death. You can see this in the first few verses if you go to verse 18, you can see that. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Now there's three more things are now added to the list of things that carry the death penalty. Sorcery, treating an animal as a romantic partner, I'm going to be talking in code because of the children here. And idolatry, okay? So sorcery, first of all, let's see what sorcery, it's kind of like a false religion without religion, right? Studies have shown that in Canada, there's a drop in people interested in religion, and yet there seems to be a rise in people interested in spirituality. So in dealing with the spiritual realm without joining a religion, or without worshiping something as God, just connecting to the spirit world. So it's kind of like, so worshiping false gods is clearly wrong. It's forbidden in the Old Covenant and the New. But also what's forbidden is connecting with the spirit world or trying or pretending to do so. Seeking the spirits of ancestors, maybe, to help you rather than the God who made those ancestors and who made you. Talking or relying on the presence of a family member who died In the old covenant with Israel, that's forbidden, and also in the new covenant. We're to pray to God and God alone. And we need to realize as Christians that the ability to talk not just to spirits, but to talk directly to God is a gift that Jesus bought with his blood for us. And so it is a huge insult to Jesus to say, I don't need that thing that you paid your blood for. I'll just talk to these spirits. I won't go directly to God as my Father. I will just connect with the Spirit. Well, that's forbidden in the Old and New Testament. Verse 19 points back to the Ten Commandments where God tells us that adultery is unholy. Verse 19. And it's against, adultery is unholy, he says. It's against his character. It's against his love. And God forbids this kind of intimacy anywhere other than in a permanent marriage between a man and a wife. Anything else is unloving, says God. It's actually insulting to women, suggesting they can be replaced with an animal in the most intimate of relationships. This behavior is sinful in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant because it goes against God's character. It actually dehumanizes people made in his image. It insults marriage. And marriage was created by God to be a living parable of Jesus' love for the church. He says these things are forbidden. So now the question is, we can see that these things are wrong, but the question is, why the death penalty for these actions in Israel? And again, right, the church is not the same as the nation of Israel. We're not a nation. We don't punish sins. But the question is, why back then, when God's people were a nation, why is it that these actions carried the death penalty? Well, first, I think we need to realize that we are under a new and better covenant. But we need to see that some of those sins, even in the old covenant, carried the death penalty. And God wanted the nations around Israel to be able to look in and see that the wages of sin is death. Now, before sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve, the first humans, that this was true. The wages of sin was death. And the day that they sinned against God, they would surely die. They should have immediately died, and yet God was gracious. And he spared their lives. He kept them alive for quite a long time. And each of us, really, who have sinned against God, should not have lived any time. And yet God is so gracious that he extends and guards and gives and upholds our lives. Because the wages of all sin is death. Even the ones where there's no death penalty in the scriptures, the wages of all sin is death, because sin puts us in rebellion against God. And who is God's enemy? It's Satan. And Satan is attempting to overthrow God as king. And by sinning, what we're saying is we agree with Satan. We want to join him in his rebellion, saying that God is not a good God. We don't want him. And in Romans chapter 6, in the new covenant, God says this as well, that the wages of sin is death. And actually a death that's worse than physical death, eternal death. It would mean spending eternity experiencing what you deserve for your sins in a place that God calls hell. It's helpful for our souls to know this. It's helpful for Israel to know this. Helpful for the nations around her to know this. It's good for us to know that sin couldn't just cost us just our bodies, but also our souls as well. And God doesn't, he's not just telling us this to offend us or to harm us. He's actually doing this so that we would know what the wages of sin were, so that we'd seek a rescue from God. Israel, the nations around them, and we look into these laws and we're warned that the wages of sin is death. The next point is this, the next grouping of sort of laws, even though they're not all set together as we'd want them to be, is God commands justice and compassion for the vulnerable. That's our next point. Justice and compassion for the vulnerable. And what's so beautiful is how throughout the scriptures you have these things intertwined. This fact that God is just and holy and the wages of sin is death, and also this command to be compassionate toward the vulnerable. You can see this in verse 16. We see this where you look at the commands for how to treat unmarried women. See, a young unmarried woman can't be taken advantage of. Can't be used by some man who promises her the world and leaves her. God wouldn't permit Israel to be a culture where young women believed that they could be used for their bodies. He wouldn't stand for his people as a nation, to be a society where people, where women were convinced that it was okay and that that was their value. Where men saw women as trophies. Other laws that God gave Israel were given to protect against a man forcing himself on a woman. But God actually goes one step further with this command. He protects a woman from being even misled or used or tricked, or even from willingly devaluing herself. No, don't do that. And in the end, if the man isn't seen as a good choice for a husband, he still has to provide for her needs, just in case his actions would prevent her from getting married later on. See, God defends the dignity and insists on justice and compassion for these young women. And then we have the laws that deal with the other vulnerable groups. And you can see this is in verse 21 through 27, where God deals with refugees and widows, fatherless, orphans, the poor. See, Israel would be a nation that was to guard the well-being of the vulnerable. These are people who are easier to mistreat. They just are. Who have less opportunity. They have less protection. God insists on compassion toward them. They're often seen as people who are easier to make a profit off of because they have fewer options. So you can take advantage of the poor by crushing them with loans they can't afford, getting profit off of them because not because they choose to do business with you, but because they feel they have no choice but to do business with you. We desire to take the burdens off of widows and orphans and refugees and the poor, not to add to them. And I want you to notice the reason that God gives for this compassion. Notice this with me. It's his own character. It's not who I am. It's not how I treated you when you were sojourners, when you were refugees. That's not how I treated you. If you're going to reflect my glory to the nations, says God, if the nations are told that you are my people, that you are my firstborn son, you can't act that way. You must be compassionate because I am. And you've been brought in as my firstborn son. God demands compassion, but he also demands justice. You can see this with me in verse 28. Verse 28 talks about reviling. It says, you shall not revile God or curse a ruler or of your people. If you look at those very words in the previous chapters, it's dealing specifically looking at judges, people who are to make sure that justice is done. He's saying, do not ignore that. That's important. Do not insult that. Judges who act on my behalf to make sure justice is done. And then he continues in chapter 23, the first three verses. It's dealing with loss, with law and justice. And then he jumps in verse 6 to 9. He also talks about the courts and about justices. It's very common that the vulnerable, the poor, the widows, orphans, refugees, are the most likely to be mistreated, first of all. And secondly, if they are treated unjustly, they're actually the least likely to be able to get justice for it. God sees this. Verse 8, he says, don't take a bribe. That seems obvious. But if you notice in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, it shows us that even if you don't take a bribe, there are ways that you're tempted not to care for the poor or not to care for people. Think about this. Even if nobody's bribing you, nobody's giving you money, you're going to be less likely if you want a rich person to like you. If you want a powerful person to like you, you're more likely just to be silent if they do something wrong, aren't you? Because they can actually pay you back. But a poor person is not likely to pay you back if you side with them. Even if there's no money exchanged, it'll be good to be that person's friend. It'll help you out later on. Notice again that God knows the heart of weak, sinful people like us. He knows that we're going to be tempted not to step in for people who can't help us. But God, in verse 3 gives a good clarification. I want you to look at that here. Chapter 23, verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." And so this is helpful for us because it gives a clarification. God isn't looking for injustice for the wealthy. He's not saying that you got to treat, you got to ignore the sins of people who are less likely to get justice. He's asking for justice for these people because that's his character, and he won't permit his name to be associated with oppression of vulnerable people. And this way, Israel is required to be like God, be like the God who brought them in and treated them like his firstborn son. They're to be compassionate to the vulnerable. That's our second set of laws. Next, I want us to look at this section of how do you deal with somebody who is your enemy. Mixed in the middle of these commands is another thread. It seems kind of out of place. Right in the middle of justice and lawsuits, he gives commands on how to treat your enemies, people who've shown hatred to you, or even people who've told you that they hate you. How do you treat them? And I want us to read that out loud again. It says this: if you meet your enemy's ox, this is verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue him. So if you see your enemy, somebody who says, "I hate you," and he's walking his donkey, and his donkey's load is so incredibly heavy that his donkey is just crushed under it and can't get up. You see this, and it's somebody who hates you, and they said they hate you. And you see that them and their donkey are in huge need, and you can help. What do you do? Should you help them? Yes, you're right. That's exactly right. You should help them. Think of a person who has intentionally tried to ruin your life. Maybe somebody who's lied about you. You can imagine somebody who would celebrate internally or outwardly, somebody who would celebrate if something bad happened to you. And moving forward in the new covenant into our lives, we can see these temptations. It's rare to meet an adult who doesn't have somebody like this in their life. Maybe you don't hate them, but you're sure that they hate you. Maybe it's somebody at work who slandered you because they were afraid you might get that job that they want, that promotion they wanted. Maybe it's somebody at school who loves to make you look bad. Maybe it's somebody at school who loves to make you sad, who would love to make you cry or to hurt you. And God's command for Israel and for us in the new Jesus covenant is that we rescue even people who hate us when they are in trouble. The nations, we're going to look into Israel as a nation. God says, I don't want them to see anyone who doesn't help somebody who's their enemy. I want them to see people who help their enemies when they look in. Because you are now my firstborn son, you act like me. Here's where the judgment and compassion come so beautifully together. These laws that don't seem to match together, right? This compassion and death penalty. Here's where this comes together so beautifully. Because even though Israel had acted like God's enemies, what did he do? He reached in and treated them as his firstborn son. In fact, in the new covenant with Jesus, right in the verse where God tells us that the wages of sin is death, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. Many of you know that he continues, and that's not a complete sentence. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He tells us what we've earned, that's wages, which is death. We've all earned death by our sin. But he tells us the gift that we have in Jesus, which is eternal life. And one chapter earlier in Romans, he tells us that Jesus did this for us, and we read that this morning. He did this for us while we were yet enemies. and read this in chapter 5, verse 6 to 10 of Romans. It says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For here it is, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." See, in Christ on the cross, we can see how this death penalty and God's compassion work together. Because in his compassion, God looked on us as enemies. And he took our death penalty. He took the wages we deserved. On the cross, he took our death. So that we could become his children, seated at his space at the table as the firstborn son. We get to sit in Jesus' place at the table. God wanted the nations that Israel was around, he wanted them to be able to look into Israel and to catch those pieces, that the wages of sin is death, be compassionate, and care for your enemy. He wanted them to be able to look into that and catch a glimpse of his son, of what his son would do 1,500 years later. And he wants us to do the same thing, to look in there and see glimpses of his son. Lastly, I want us to take a look at this grouping that is dealing with holiness, or the fact that you have been set apart for God. That's what holy means, by the way, if you're answering questions. Holy means being set apart. Holy means being set apart. So we have, first of all, this kind of weird-looking rule in verse 31. It reminds Israel that they're to have dignity. They're not like wild animals. They're not to act like wild animals, eating dead animals that they find on the ground. They have dignity. And it's because they are consecrated, that means set apart or holy, specially for God's use, for God. And you think of all the good dishes in your house that you're not really allowed to use except when company comes. You think about those dishes? Anybody have that? Okay. Think about those dishes. Now you compare those dishes with the dishes that you're allowed to wash paintbrushes in. Yeah. Or maybe an old yogurt container that you might use once in a while to store some food in, wash it out, put some leftovers in, put it in the fridge. And then you might also use like this container, an old yogurt container, old butter container. You know, if you have to use the plunger in the toilet and it's dripping and you have to like put the plunger somewhere so it doesn't drip all over the floor. It's very graphic, but this idea that there's certain things that are set apart for special uses. Mom's never going to let you use the dishes for that. There's some maybe she would, like those disposable ones. But this is what this idea of set apart and holy and consecrated means. In verse 29 to 30, God reminds the people of how that happened, how it was that he set them apart, how he brought them to himself. Read this with me. It's fascinating. If you go to Exodus chapter 22, he says, verse 29, it says this: "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same for the oxen and sheep. 7 days it shall be with his mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." Now, it reminds us of how that happened. Now, they're supposed to give their firsts. There's this special rule that Israel is supposed to give their firsts. I've already used the word first a lot this sermon, right? Firstborn, firstborn. Israel is supposed to give their firsts over and over to God. And we've already been through Exodus. We know how that got started. The rule to give your first, this idea of the firstborn of any animal or the firstborn son of a family, that belongs to God. And why was it that the firstborn sons belonged to God in Israel? Why is it? Because when he saved them from Egypt, he spared their lives. He said, they owe me their lives. They belong to me. And so the mums, it was this celebration. The mums got to say, oh, I know you saved the firstborn sons. And so when the firstborn sons bought, they would bring this sacrifice to God in place of that son. Like, This guy belongs to you. We all belong to you. You redeemed us. Have my first. Because God took Israel, who were naturally his enemies, and he made them the apple of his eye. His put them in a place of his firstborn son. And we know, as the history of God's people and of salvation has gone on, that it was Jesus who paid for that by taking our place. Our lives now belong to God. We owe them to him, if you put the last point. We've been set apart for God's use to show how great and glorious our Father is, to show his character. Our lives are now living sacrifices, not to earn God's love, but to show how compassionate God is to the vulnerable. So let's do that. God also commands us to show that we have justice. We insist on justice for people no matter what their ethnicity, how rich they are, how poor they are. Insist on those things. And he also says we must love those who hate us. And it's not because they deserve it. And it's not for us to earn God's favor. It's because we have been set apart for God, and that's who he is. That's how he treated us. Now, if you're here and you haven't been reconciled to God, the call goes out to you again. Turn from being an enemy, a stranger of God, and trust Jesus' death and resurrection to save you from your sin and to make you God's dearly loved child. Not in some place at the far end of the table, but in the place of his firstborn son, in Jesus' seat at the table. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And you will not get your wages, what you've earned, which would be death, but you get what Jesus earned, which is eternal life as God's child. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that while we were yet enemies, that was when you showed compassion toward us. Even though we deserved death for our sin, yet you took that death instead of us. Even though we deserved to go to hell for our sins, Jesus received hell on the cross for us, and he defeated death in a way that we couldn't have. And thank you, Lord, you don't just rescue us from being enemies. You also make us your child, the apple of your eye, precious to you. And God, may we think and act and speak as your children, as your adopted children, eager to show the same character that you have shown to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.